and teach and receive your word tonight. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Well, it's good to have you here tonight. As you know, how we operate on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Sometimes the answers aren't too hot, but that's my problem, not yours. Who wants to kick us off and get us going? Yes, ma'am. Miss Nikki. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. All right. Is that the beginning of the Bible? All right. Genesis chapter 1. Pardon me? No, you're going to have to speak up because my head's clogged up and I cannot hear very well. I can't hear very well normally, but I can't really hear very well.
It says, when he's talking about a day, he says, and the evening and the morning of the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. What's the significance of evening and then morning? Because I would think it would be just the opposite.
Yeah, well, that's very good. And one of the things about the Bible that you're going to find out if you spend any time studying the Bible, that God usually goes opposite the way we think things should go. Isaiah 55:11, His ways aren't our ways, His thoughts aren't our thoughts, all those things. So what you have here is when he starts coming down through here, he does a couple of things. First of all, he's setting a precedent here by, as you said, we always count time from the morning to morning, where he counts it from the evening and the morning. Now, there's two reasons for this. This is basically the reason why the nation of Israel, when they come into being after Exodus chapter 12, and even so to this day, they count their day from 6 o'clock in the evening to the next day. See, that's what a Jew does. He does that on the basis of God structuring it in Genesis chapter 1 here. So when God establishes the nation of Israel counts their days like God counts the days. Now, there's a spiritual significance to it, and I want you to come over here in, let's see here. Come over here to Job. Job. Somebody's got one of your little pocket deals there. Give me the place in Job where it says he sealeth their instructions. 33, is it? Well, that was fast. Yeah, 33. Very good. 33. Look at Job chapter 33, verse 14. Now, here's the spiritual side of it. And this is the great lesson. And it says in Job 33:14, God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed. Now, here's the verse. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Now, one of the greatest spiritual concepts out of Genesis chapter 1 that you can walk away with is that God's day begins at night. God made a statement in Genesis chapter 1 that not only encompasses the nation of Israel as far as their day beginning at night, but on a spiritual side brings it all the way through to something for you and for me. Now, when you go to sleep at night, and I don't know how to, really how to explain this other than just saying it. When you go to sleep at night, that is the closest your body comes to dying while you're still alive, so to speak. It's the only time that your mind is basically in neutral. All day long, your mind, you may daydream, but your mind is still working. When you go to sleep at night,
Everything basically shuts down. Your bodily functions, your everything about you goes down to a minimum. Now, there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is God has something that he wants to accomplish with you while you sleep. Now, physiologically, it's your body gets the rest that it needs. Everything gets back up to speed, and, you know, you get the your human body is made that it needs a certain amount of rest. God designed that you get that at night. You work during the day, and I know there's exceptions to that. People work night shift and all that. I understand. But the basic concept is that you sleep at night and you work during the day, and your body replenishes itself while you sleep. Now, that's the physical side of it. Spiritually, there's a side to it also. And that is in verse 16 that he says that then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. There's something about when you go to sleep at night that God does something in your subconscious. If you do what you're supposed to do, then he takes what you should do and structures your night and structures your day. And that ought to be the last thing you ought to put into your mind before you fall off to sleep is the Word of God. If somebody's trying to learn principles or study principles of the Word of God, that is the time that they should really read those verses over, look over those verses, complement those verses, think about those verses, and then go to sleep on them. I have people all the time, and it's funny, they feel bad about it. They'll say, Bob, you know what, I really feel bad. I try to read my Bible at night before I go to bed, but I wind up falling asleep while I read my Bible, you know, and they feel like they're doing some disservice to God. Truth of the matter is that's the best thing you could ever do, because you're going to sleep with the Word of God and you're putting it into your subconscious as you go to sleep. God takes that, the Holy Spirit of God takes that and structures your day the next day by what you take in that evening. Now, this is why you should not eat before you go to bed. Here again, you have a physiological problem where it's a thing where obviously, it's not good for your health-wise to eat a lot of food before you go to bed, because your body then doesn't get the rest that it needs, because your body has to break down that food all night. And that's basically what it does. And what you basically should do when you sleep at night is basically have nothing. If you want a perfect world, none of us live the perfect world, and I'm not certainly putting myself up here and saying I do this, because I don't. But I'm just saying, if you want to be perfect world, this is what you ought to be. You ought probably not to eat anything after 8 o'clock. Boy, there goes all of us out the window. See? Eat nothing after 8 o'clock. Last 15, 20 minutes before you go to bed, just read the Word of God, get some principles in your thing, in your mind, and then roll over and go to sleep and wake up in the morning, and you'd probably have a lot better day than you do if you do it the other way. Because you should fast while you sleep at night. And that's why you don't want to give your body any more work to do. And when you eat something, especially a big meal, like at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and again, we all do it, your body just works then all night long, breaking down all that food, and so you don't get any rest. That's why we get in a habit of that. We're tired all the time. We're not doing it with what God intended for it to do. The first meal you ought to eat in the morning is obviously breakfast. And breakfast is the compound of two words. It breaks the fast. Break fast. Break fast. You break the fast that you were on all night long. Okay? That's what break fast is, breakfast, breakfast. And that's why, you know, those things are the way they are. So from a spiritual standpoint, it's showing you that God wants to take your subconscious while you sleep, and he wants to structure some things in there that he maybe can't get during the day because of the fact that we're so busy and our mind is not, is too many, consuming too many other things. From a regular historical standpoint, he was setting down the concept that the nation of Israel was going to begin their evening and the morning because God's day begins at night. And now the other reason for that is this, that the whole focus of the Bible in the theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. So you're going to find the evening and the morning was the first day. So you're going to find that you're going to have, the Bible always brings you through the darkness before you get the light. So it's going to be that's a standard theme throughout the Bible. And so it all ties together in that, but that's basically what you got. Does that help you? So no more eating after 8 o'clock. We're all guilty of that, man. I mean, big time.
What if you have to stay up till 5 in the morning?
Huh? Yeah, well, everybody's got their crosses to bear in life. Anybody have anything else on that? You understand that? That's pretty straightforward. But, you know, the Bible is a great book because so many different reasons. But it really gives you all of the health issues that, you know, that we are so short on today, that our lives would be a lot healthier if we just followed a lot of the Bible principles. I mean, the same God that, you got to remember, the same God that wrote the book of How to Be Saved and all the doctrinal applications of the tribulation, the millennium, second coming of Christ, is the same God that provided for the nation of Israel. Now, and you got to remember this, for 40 years, they wandered together in a wilderness where the sanitary conditions were absolutely non-existent. There were no doctors, and they basically stayed healthy because they followed the structure of the law to the degree that God built into the dietary laws and the laws of purity and all of those things. He built into those a fail-safe system that would keep people from getting diseases. It wasn't until the end of the 13th and 14th, even the beginning of the 15th century, when the Black Plague swept across Europe, there wasn't enough live people to bury the dead people. And the Black Plague wiped out almost 3/4 of Europe. And the reason why it spread so bad was because that they were washing their hands in bowls of water, European style. They were washing their hands and washing in a bowl of water or a pail of water, and they were just passing the germs along. The nation of Israel or the Jews didn't get the Black Plague. And the reason they didn't get the Black Plague, because they followed the dietary laws and the cleansing laws of the book of Leviticus, and they were washing their hands in running water. And running water got the germs off. Where putting your hands down in the water just kept past the germs on and on and on. Well, consequently, the Jews were blamed for giving everybody else the Black Plague, and they wiped them out and killed them. But those kind of things are in the Bible for a reason. There's a reason why in the Old Testament that God allowed them to eat some animals and not other animals. Now, it doesn't much apply to us today, because the Bible says in the New Testament that whatever you can see, whatever you can eat and give thanks for, you know, that's okay. And we're certainly glad of that, because of Arthur Bryant, we wouldn't be able to go down there if we could not eat pork today. But
what time did you say the Jewish day was?
6 p.m. to 6 p.m. In other words, it starts at 6 o'clock tonight is the beginning of their day, and it runs till 6 o'clock tomorrow night. Tonight is, right now, if you were a Jew, you'd be into Friday already. You'd be an hour and a half so into Friday.
Does the nation of Israel recognize it that way now?
Yes, they do.
So how do they handle the rest of the world as far as, like, our time?
The Jews really never cared much about what the rest of the world thought. It really doesn't stop anything. They just run their business as normal, because they run their businesses during the day, but they look at it, you know, from their standpoint of when their day starts, not when they go to work. I mean, they don't change their work schedule. They just follow what they do. Yes, ma'am. On a what now?
We had a Jewish relative on the Studnitz site. Studnitz, really Jew. The Studnitz in Kansas City are all Jewish. Jewish blood, but Jewish religion. My question is, why don't they embalm them? Now, I know, is there something scripturally to that, of them not embalming them?
Well, there's not much scripturally to the Jews today, because they're so far away from where they're at. They don't really follow, they would say they do, but they really don't follow the Bible. 99% of the Jewish faith today is all based in tradition. And so they do a lot of things that have nothing to do with the Bible, that have to do with tradition, see. Their whole, they are so far,
I always like to compare them to Christians in America. Christian, most churches in America are so far away from what a New Testament church was in the book of Acts that it's unbelievable. If you would put the New Testament church in the first, second, third century up against the church today, you wouldn't even know them. It would be even different. It's, you ever notice how pastors always like to equate themselves or some other pastor like the Apostle Paul, you know? I mean, there's no comparison to the average pastor today to the Apostle Paul. But we like to think that we are, there is. And Christianity today is absolutely, if you put the real first, second, and third century church beside the average church today of Christians, you wouldn't even resemble them. What they wouldn't even be the same. And the nation of Israel is exactly the same way. It's a great parallel. If you put the Old Testament Jew under Joshua, Moses, Solomon, David, up against the Jew today, there is so much that they have gotten rid of and so much they have added to that is absolutely unrecognizable. It's only recognizable in name, but it really isn't. It really is no resemblance of what it was. And that's why they've got to go through the tribulation period to get shed of all that junk to get back to where they were. In fact, they're so far from what they were that it's led a lot of people to teach the heresy that they're not the real Jews anymore, that they're not the real Israel, that the real Jews are somewhere else and those aren't the real Jews over there. Because they're such a... And I see how a person could see that, but I know the Bible well enough to know that's not true. They are the same Jew, but they're just in deep apostasy now. They're the same Jew like the church is the same church today. It's just an apostasy. And they got there the same way. The Jew got there by dumping the book, and we got there by dumping the book. But that's... So they have a lot of things that they do that have absolutely nothing to do with scriptures. Yeah, yeah. They just do it because it's all tradition now at this point, for the most part. Yes, ma'am.
Haven't they always buried back in that day? Didn't they always bury the people right away? Though?
Yeah, they bury them before 6 o'clock.
Okay, so that isn't just tradition with the Jewish people.
No, what she was saying about embalming them.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, right. But they do. They have their own, and a lot of the Jews, I don't know how, there's a lot of variance in the Jews, but a lot of them bury them above ground, don't bury them underground, too.
At Menorah, when somebody died, you had to know who was Jewish and who wasn't Jewish, because the rabbis, the priests would come in and wash the body. Once the death was, the dead, everybody had to leave the room. You couldn't clean them up or prepare them. The priests had to come in and
yeah, they got some weird deals, but that's where it's at. And like I said, some of it goes back to the Old Testament. Much of it is, if not most of it, is all based on tradition. Now, even their Talmud and their Torah, that's all stuff. When you get to the New Testament, where Jesus is there, you've got scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Now, the scribes are the scribes in the Old Testament. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees are found nowhere in the Old Testament. They're a religious pseudo-political group that rose up during the captivity, those 70 years and those 400 silent years, that have politically and religiously taken over the nation of Israel that you don't find anywhere in the Old Testament. There's no Pharisees and there's no Sadducees in the Old Testament. But they've added so much to the law and changed it so much that it's really the way it went. Next question. Yeah, Mark.
In Genesis 35.
Genesis 35?
Yes. My understanding of it, my question is, this shows a good picture of the restoration of the nation of Israel, Jacob coming back to God, or God calling Jacob and renaming him Israel.
Wait till I get there. Okay, what three deaths are you talking about here?
You got one in verse 8 of Deborah.
Okay.
Then you have Rachel. the idols were in verse under the oak.
Yeah, I don't know that there's any significance in the three deaths, but I can tell you that in chapter 35 here, when you look at this, let's read it down here. It said, and God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and clean and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and I was with me in the way that I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in the hand of all their earrings and their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and he did pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because the Lord appeared unto him, and he fled from the face of his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and name it was called Alon Bachahuth, which means oak of weeping. Now, to me, in this chapter, the thing that I've always seen out of it and gotten out of it wasn't to focus on the fact that the three deaths are in here, but it's to focus on the concept of the oak. And the oak is one of the greatest studies you'll ever take any place in the Bible. And what you got here, Mark, and you're absolutely correct on this, from a doctrinal standpoint, the oak here, and notice Israel putting all of the gods and all the things that they have, that is a picture of the nation of Israel being restored and putting all their stuff away, and God restoring them in that sense at the second coming of Christ when he goes into the millennium. So you're absolutely correct on that. The practical side of it is this. In the Bible, Bethel means the house of God, and Bethel in the Bible is a very unique place when it concerns the life of Jacob. Jacob is a character much like most of us, and that is he struggles with a lot of things in life. He has his ups and he has his downs, and ins and his outs. He has a lot of problems in his life, but he's a picture of a saved man. He's also a picture of the nation of Israel. But in a practical sense, he's a picture of a saved man. And what you've got here is you come, every time Jacob gets in trouble, he heads back to Bethel, because it's at Bethel is where him and God were as close as they ever were together. And at Bethel, it always represents a picture of when you and I get out of fellowship with God, when we get back right with God. It's typified by Jacob, who goes back to Bethel. And Bethel is a picture, like I said, of the place where you and God are exactly where you want to be. It's always a picture of your closeness to God. And when I get away and go back and get back to God, it's like Jacob going back to Bethel. And if you notice down here in 35, chapter 35, Jacob is, he's out of fellowship. He's out in the wilderness. And God tells him to go back to Bethel, and just like when Esau was after him. And God says, basically, hey, look, when Esau was after you, I took care of you there. I'll take care of you here, but you need to get back to Bethel. But you notice there's four things here that he has to do, basically. The first thing he has to do is in verse 4 here, he has to get rid of the strange gods in his family. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is in verse 3, and that is that they change their garments. And of course, the next thing they have to do is they have to make an altar to God. And then so the fourth thing, he takes the gods and buries them under the oak. And that's a picture of you and me when we come to the point where there's things in our life that shouldn't be there, and God wants us to get back to Bethel. What we do is we take those things in our life that are not convenient, We take those things in our life that are the gods that have kept us from the power of God in our life, and where do we put them? We put them under the cross, see? And this is one of the great beginning studies that shows you that Christ was crucified on an oak. There's no question about it in the Bible. That oak goes all the way through the scriptures, and there's no question about it. I could take the time to show you how that thing works all the way through the Bible. And what he does this in verse 5, and it says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and he did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. He immediately gets the power of God back in his life. So, I'm not saying that these people's, each one of these deaths, I think the death where you come down through here, especially in Benjamin, when Rachel dies in verse 18, there's a lot in that verse there, particularly about her death, how that relates to really the biblical definition of death is in verse 18 of the whole Bible. People say, when is somebody dead? When are they clinically dead? When are they really dead? The Bible gives the definition in verse 18, and it says, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing, parentheses, for she died. Then the Bible's definition of death is when your soul leaves, not when they keep you alive on a machine and pump air into your lungs. The Bible gives you the definition of when life starts, and it gives you the definition of when life ends. So her death in itself is a study on its own of that, and also connected with Benjamin there and how that thing plays itself out.
He renames him son of my right hand.
Pardon me?
Isn't Benjamin mean son of my right hand?
Yes, it does. Well, I don't know that Rachel's not his right hand. Benjamin's his right hand, the boy. But, in each one of the, I don't know that you can take, and I know what you're asking, and in some places in the Bible you can find a correlation between the three deaths. I don't see a correlation here, but each one of them does deal with something, and this is one where one, you get really get the concept of death defined, and then you get into the life of Benjamin. It's the reason why some things happen on down the line. But the real concept in 35, to me anyhow, is the concept of the oak, and seeing how that the oak is not only a picture of Israel putting away their sins at the end of the tribulation and getting back, but it's also a picture of you and I taking the things out of our lives that are hindering us from God, coming back to Bethel, picture of getting back into fellowship with God, and then putting those idols under the cross, under the blood. And by the way, this is the first time you find the word oak in the Bible, and it's the definitive passage, yes.
What verses are the last two items that you were talking about, making an altar for God?
I'm sorry, what now?
What verses are the last two, making an altar to God and then burying the other gods under the tree?
Verse 3 is the altar to God. And
verse 4 is what I've been being told.
Yeah, hit him under the oak. So all those things are a spiritual picture of your own personal relationship with God and getting back to Bethel. Yeah, Nikki? Well, I would say that it says the oak in verse 4 because that's the first time you find it in the Bible. So it's defining it as the oak, which we know as the cross of Calvary. And then after that, it wouldn't be the oak anymore. It'd be an oak.
Okay.
I mean, that's... And you're asking if that's the first time it's in the Bible? I think it probably is. Yeah, I don't remember it someplace before that. Yeah. Yeah, that probably is. But there again, the, you know, that would just be, there's a lot of things that were going on that these guys figured out long before the law came into practice that, you know, that told them they had to do it. In other words, these guys had a smart enough relationship with God that they figured out, well, let's look at Cain, or Abel. Abel figured out that he had to offer a lamb. When there was no law yet that said he had to give a lamb, he wasn't under any obligation to do it, but he did it because he knew what it represented. Well, we forget sometimes that as these guys have a relationship with God, they know what God pleases God, and they know what God wants, even though God hasn't required it under the law yet. You know what Job did? Job before the law. And the Bible says that Job gave sacrifices for each of his sons because he said, it may be that my sons have sinned in their heart. Now, how did Job know that a sacrifice was going to cover the sin of their sons when the law wasn't even written yet? And there's no law saying he's got to do it. But he knew that there were certain things that God required. Or not, it was going to require, but certain things that God pleased God, so he did those things. And, you know, so you find a lot of these guys doing these things even before they're required to do it, and simply because they know through their relationship with God that these are the things that God wants, these are the things, even though they're not under the law, that they have to do it. You got to always put that in perspective, yeah. That's the what now?
I am God Almighty. That's the second time it's mentioned in the Bible. First time is in Genesis 17:1, when he's promising Abraham that his seed will...
Right, yes.
Is this passing from Abraham to...
Well, it's just showing you the line that's going through from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to right on down the line.
Same covenant.
Yeah. Yeah, it goes all the way. Once that covenant hits Abraham, it goes right down the line unconditionally to everybody till they lose it in 606 B.C. Yeah, Joe?
These four things that you gave us, what are they for us now as far as changing our garments? What do we do as far as to put away our sin and deal with it?
Bible talks about in the book of Ephesians. It talks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It talks about putting on, in fact, just look, come over to Ephesians chapter 6.
Obviously, we're not going to be building an altar.
No, but it's all in a spiritual sense for us. It's all in a spiritual sense for us. I'll show you what it's talking about for us spiritually. Get Ephesians 6 in one hand and then get Romans 13. Okay, look at Ephesians 6. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now those are two pieces of clothing. Loins girt about with truth, and then of course the breastplate of righteousness. So when it talks about changing the garments, symbolically in the Old Testament it was get off the old clothes and put on the new. In a spiritual sense, it would be get out of the old nature, put on the new nature. And I'll show you how that works. Come over to Romans 13. This is how he talks about it.
Romans
Romans chapter 13, verse 12, yeah. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Put it on, see, like a coat and a watch. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fill the lust thereof. So it's like putting on Christ, like putting on a coat, putting on clothes, wearing God's righteousness. And it's a picture of you once you get it, when a person comes back, it basically put off the old man, put on the new man, and start walking after the Spirit, what it's talking about.
So what about the altar?
Well, the altar would be your own heart attitude toward God. That is your altar. And the altar is where, the altar for you and for me, in the Old Testament, an altar is where they made the sacrifice. So the Christ made the sacrifice for you. He was the Lamb on the cross. That was the altar that got you saved. Now, as a New Testament Christian, you're a saved man or a saved woman, you now have the altar, you have an altar in your life, and you've got to decide what you're going to sacrifice for him, what you're going to give for him, or what you're not. And that comes down to your attitude of what you're going to do for him. That's why the Bible says that you're to be a living sacrifice. Well, to be a sacrifice, you have to have an altar to lay the sacrifice on. That altar is your attitude of heart, of your commitment to what you're going to give God and what you're not. So in a literal sense, he goes back to Bethel. He goes back to the place where he has the memories that him and God got it all patched together back there when Esau was chasing him. He gets rid of the gods in his family. He buries them under an oak. He builds an altar. And then he goes through the whole process, changes the clothes. For you and for me, it's a spiritual picture. And it's a great sermon. It's a spiritual picture of coming to the place in your life where you recognize that your life is not where it needs to be. The first thing you do is put off the old, put on the new, get rid of the old flesh, and you start following Christ. You take the gods, you put them, confess them, put them under the cross, and then you you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And then from that point on, you walk in the newness of life, and the altar in your life is, God, I'm gonna start doing, I'm going to start giving you what you want, not what's left over in my life. That's the altar. It's your attitude of heart. Every one of you who are saved has an altar in your life, and you decide what you're going to lay in that altar and what you're not. And it's just that simple. Some of you don't put nothing on it. Some of you put everything on it. Some of you put on what's convenient. Between you and God, but that's just the way it works. And you have to decide what you're going to do. That's why the Bible says you're a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. And you, by that, you prove it as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your life, by what you lay on the altar. So that's how that works. It's a great spiritual picture. And there's so much in Genesis that just is so rich. I tell you who'd be good on that, Pink. If you got Pink's book at home, I'd look him up on that one. He got some good devotional stuff in there, I'm sure. That help you, Joe? Next question. Yeah, sir. Mary and Man.
You said that Dan, the tribe of Dan, and Ephraim is not going to go, it's not part of the 144,000.
That's correct.
But they're going to be reinstated in the millennium.
Right.
How is that a punishment?
How is what a punishment? No. They go through the tribulation period. They don't become part of the 144,000. They go through it. That is the punishment.
So the punishment is to go through without part of God.
Yeah, they get whacked.
To no remnant. They don't have a remnant at all.
Well, the only remnant they'll have will be the kids that were alive when they come back that didn't reach the age of accountability. And I'm not saying that everybody in the tribes are bad. See, it's just like everybody in Christianity is not bad. See, but there'll be a small remnant within those groups. But Dan and Ephraim were the two tribes. I'll show you. Let me tell you what his question is, so I don't just answer his without confuse the rest of you. Come over here to Revelation chapter 14. Or is it seven? It's seven. Come over to Revelation chapter seven. I'm sorry. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, and this is one of your questions you asked a couple of weeks ago, we have, in the tribulation period, we have the calling out of the 144,000. Now, the 144,000 are Jewish evangelists who go out during the last half of the tribulation period and preach the coming kingdom of Christ to the Gentile world. And what you have here is you have 12,000 from each tribe, except two tribes. And you don't have any from Dan, and you don't have any from Ephraim. And the reason why is because these two tribes in the Old Testament, they were the worst two tribes that got involved with Baal worship and really, really, really went astray. And these two tribes are the two wickedest tribes that were in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. So they're not equated with 144,000. And they are then replaced, or they are put back when you get into the millennium, and they're restored because everything's restored in the millennium when it comes to the nation of Israel. But Marion's question was, how does it affect them? And they get whacked during the tribulation. And I'm not saying that everybody in these tribes are bad, but it's just like, you know, it's like Christianity. Not all Christians are good, but not all Christians are bad. Most churches are worthless, but there are some good churches. Same concept. Most of God's people are going to wind up with nothing at the judgment seat of Christ, but there's going to be some that get something at the judgment seat of Christ. Same concept. They are such in the fact that they are the ones that they go through the tribulation. They have no, God does not use them in the tribulation, but then they get restored in the millennium. Yes, everybody gets there. Everybody gets there. And see, that goes back to the unconditional promise given to Abraham. Once we get to Abraham in your Old Testament, everything up to Abraham is conditional. Once we get to Abraham, God changes it, and the promises are no longer conditional. Now they're unconditional. And God says this. He says, I'm going to whip you. I'm going to use the other nations to whack you. I'm going to give you all kinds of grief if you don't do what's right, but I'll never, never totally forsake you, because the covenant that I've given to you is everlasting covenant. So God makes a promise to them that they're going to get, if they don't do what's right, he's going to drag them through the mud and they're going to pay for it. But he's never going to take back his promise from them. And that is the everlasting covenant that God gave to Israel through Abraham. And that thing is still in effect today, even though the Jew is way out there in left field, because he's going to bring them back in the tribulation. But he's got to really put them through a tough time before they come back to God and they can get restored.
But when you get the land, there's not 14 tribes, so how does it break down?
No, the two half, there is. You've got the two half tribes. And they all get their, and Joseph, they get their rewards too. Yeah. Here you did a really good job down there Sunday, giving your testimony, huh? Does it feel good getting down there being a woman preacher?
Anyway, changing your garments.
Pammy did a good job teaching you the Bible, didn't she, huh? Huh? Go ahead. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you both. Go ahead. What it's all about. No, no. This is all a picture of a Christian here. The changing of the garment simply means you quit walking after the flesh and you start walking after the Spirit. See? It's the difference between wearing dirty clothes and clean clothes.
Just that simple.
Would making an altar be like our discipleship program?
Well, making an altar would be like getting back to the real issues of God in your life and laying on the altar what you're going to give God. See? Like, you know what? Use your own life as an example. You're a perfect example of this. When you got when you got saved, you looked at your life and you reevaluated things, and you wanted to do what's right with God, and you saw what was really important that before you didn't pay any attention to. So then you started focusing on those things and putting God first in your life. It's the exact same thing. See, you did it just exactly what it was, and this is. Jacob's a picture of a saved Christian who has got a lot of trouble with problems in his life. And he goes through some real struggles, just like we all do. But he keeps coming. There's something in his heart that keeps bringing him back to God. I've seen a lot of Christians like Jacob. And, you know, my heart goes out to them because they're just good guys that just can't ever get it together. And they struggle and they make some dumb mistakes in life. But deep down inside, they're some of the nicest people you ever met in your life. They just can't get over the hump. And Jacob's that way. And he was that way right up to the fact when him and God then, you know, got into the wrestling match and, you know, and his things start to smooth out from there. But it's a picture of you and me getting back to God, Bethel, where we get right with God and we put on the old, take off the old man, put on the new, and then begin to put the things on the altar of God that he really wants. The altar of God in your life and my life is simply giving God what he wants by sacrificing maybe what you want. See? It's just that simple.
Ultimate sacrifice, what Paul talks about, is us being a sweet savior unto God.
That's right.
If you look that up and go back to Leviticus, where God took the sweet savior and he breaks it in his pieces, God taking our life, breaking us down, and we returning putting our life back up on the altar.
Very good. That's right. Very good. There's so much in that back there, isn't there, Mark? It just goes on forever. My mind just goes off, runs out my ears or so much. Yeah, it's great stuff. But that's where Pink does a lot of good stuff with that. I think he'd probably help you with it. That's very good, though. Next question. Yes, ma'am. How who? I can't hear you. Who?
How nations will be judged.
Nations will be judged?
Yeah, I mean, because like, usually it's like on an individual basis. So how does it cause God to judge?
Okay, come over to Matthew chapter 25. Huh? Well, if you want to answer your own question, that's fine. You want me to answer it, or you ask me a question, and you start answering the question. You're just like my wife. Just kidding. It's a joke. It's a joke. I'm the one that always cuts you off, huh? Yes. Yes. Say yes one more time. Okay. Say it one more time. Okay. All right, Matthew chapter 25 is probably in the New Testament the greatest chapter on the second coming of Christ. It's a great chapter. And it's unfortunate that most people don't understand how to put the book of Matthew together to get all the stuff out of here. But he pick it up here in verse 31. And here's what he says. And you find this judgment throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to give you the references on it. When a son of man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but on the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. And I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick in your prison, ye visited me. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when thou sawest thee a hungered, a thirst, a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee, then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now her question is about this particular judgment. This is one of the seven judgments in the Bible. This is called the judgment of the nations. This judgment takes place at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period, when he sets up his thousand-year reign, which we know as the millennium. At this particular point, he brings the nations together. Now, notice what this judgment is dealing with. It's judgment is dealing with how the nations, this is the first thing you have to see, it deals with how the nations treated the nation of Israel, not only in the tribulation period, but down through history. It deals with how a nation dealt with the God's people, the Jew, whether they helped them or they persecuted them. And of course, the thing you got to see here is that somebody who in the tribulation period helped the Jew and protected him from the Antichrist when the Antichrist was trying to kill him, goes into the millennial kingdom. This is one of the hardest things to grasp about all of this. When you get past the church age, everything changes. And when you get into the tribulation, into the millennium, and into the second coming of Christ and all of those eternal things out there, it's all different than it is in the church age. And this is the thing that most people can never get. And most pastors don't get it. They think that everybody just goes bebopping along through the Bible just like we did, and it doesn't work that way. When he comes back, he brings the nations, particularly the nations of the tribulation period. I'm sure he's going to judge the leaders of all the nations down through history. They may be judged at the great white throne judgment, but they're going to be judged. But this nation here, this judgment here, deals with the nations in the tribulation period, whether they helped the Jew or they did not help the Jew. And the ones that help the Jew goes into the kingdom or the millennial kingdom as a Gentile. The ones that did not help him and took a stand against him goes into the lake of fire. Now, obviously, it's the leaders of those nations, but it would be anybody in those nations who didn't help the Jew. This is an individual judgment, and there'll be many people within those nations who help the Jew. We talk about Adolf Hitler in the Third Reich killing 6 million Jews, and he did. No question about that. And even though some people want to deny the Holocaust took place, and it was just one of many Holocausts down through history of the nation of Israel. But even in Hitler's Third Reich, not every German was against the Jews. There were born-again Christians in Germany who understood the Bible and the New Testament and knew that the Jews were God's people, and they helped the Jews get out, many of them, paid for it with their own life. Of course, one of the things that Adolf did, the first thing he took over, was he abolished all the state churches, and he wound up rounding up all of the people that were Christians that gave him any problems. But even in that, there were many Germans who helped the Jew through that process. And we tend to paint the Third Reich with all one brush and all make them, you know, Nazis, and that's not true. Not all of them were Nazis. And even in the military arm of it, many of the German soldiers in the Wehrmacht were just good, solid citizens that were fighting against Bolshevism in Russia. You want to get the fanatics, you got to get into the Waffen-SS and the Schutzstaffel and those guys, the Gestapo. Those were where your fanatics were. And most of the time, the German army and the German generals hated the Waffen-SS and the real Nazis. It's a strange thing, and most people just don't spend the time to investigate it to see how it was. They tried to. There were several attempts on Hitler's life all through the Third Reich, the greatest one being in 1944, and the Wolf's Lair there was Count von Stauffenberg, which, by the way, when anybody know when that movie's coming out, Tom Cruise is playing that? It's called The Valkyries. It was Operation Valkyrie, what it was. The last movie we all went to, we saw a trailer about him playing, it's called The Valkyries, or something, Operation Valkyrie or something, and he plays Count Stauffenberger, and it's the whole thing about trying to kill Hitler, Wolf's Lair. We got to go see that, but I haven't heard anything more about it. All right, your Bible assignment for next week is to find out when that movie's coming out. That'll work. We all got to go see that. But anyway, there were many, they would try to kill him lots of times. Not everybody was happy with him. And basically in 1944, when they tried to bomb plot, it was all of the high senior generals who were not part of the Nazi party. They were just Prussian aristocratic generals that went along with Hitler, but they never really agreed with Hitler. So you're going to find that in any nation, no matter how bad the nation is, there are always people who understand what the issues are, and they help the Jew. And it's no different with the Antichrist. There'll be people once the Antichrist takes over who take the side of the Jew, and they'll help that Jew, even though their nation as a nation may be against the Jew. It's like America. America is becoming more anti-Semitic every day we live. Everything. The United Nations is totally anti-Semitic. They're against the Jews in everything. They have been since they became a nation in 48. But within our own nation, there's still people who recognize the Jew. And fortunately for us, our government still has a national policy that's for the Jew. How long that lasts, I don't know, but that's where we're at now.
You may have sort of answered this, but just to clarify then, do you think that there will be entire nations in the tribulation that will buck the Antichrist and his, you know, one world system and support the Jews, or will they all be deceived by him, but there will just be people and groups within all of those nations?
No, I think there'll be groups of people within those nations. I think the whole political, I think the whole political world will go with Rome and with the Antichrist. I may be wrong, but I don't see it in the Bible. I see him deceiving everything. And bottom line is, the devil has run the world for a long time. And, you know, we could safely say this today. Really, we could. We could safely say that every nation on this planet today is being run by the devil. America, as Israel, is the only nation that had a chance not to be. They're the only two nations in the world that built the Word of God into their structure of their countries and their constitution and their foundation. And so you could safely say and make the argument that every nation on planet Earth today is basically run by the devil, because we are still in the times of the Gentiles. He's running the world through those nations, including America. America had the chance not to, but she balked on that, and now she's just like everybody else.
Are these leaders going to get judged again at the Great White Throne, or is that their only judgment?
No, they'll come up again at the Great White Throne, I'm sure. Yeah, everybody will pop up at the Great White Throne. The judgment of the nations is basically to take the ones that go into the kingdom, because this is the point where they got to go in. But they'll come up again, because they will... Because it says here, verse 41, and then shall say unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So they, at this point, they still go to hell, see? But in hell, dumped in a lake of fire. So I would say that they're going to come up again, yeah. That's a good point, good question. Yes, ma'am. Well, I think, no, I said that, and it was a very wise statement. Just hope I can remember how I said it the last time. No, I'm going to give you a real revelation. Now, this is so deep that I'm afraid that maybe some of you won't even be able to sniff this, let alone grasp it, but we are so out of whack when it comes to understanding God. And I got three headlines for you, And you better grasp this. And you better build everything else around it the rest of your life. You better grab this three. Look at them grab their pens. They think I'm going to give them a headline. But this is it. And this is absolutely the truth, man. And this is, they just can't get it today. There's only one thing. There's only one thing that the devil is interested in right now. One thing is absolutely the nation of Israel. He hates Israel. He's got one focus on his mind, and that is to destroy God's people and wipe them out, because he knows the Bible prophecies say that they're going to get the land that was once his. He has got a real attitude toward Jerusalem. The reason why he has an attitude toward Jerusalem, because when you go all the way back to the beginning, before the fall took place and Satan wasn't Satan, he was Lucifer, his throne and his kingdom that God had put him over, everything that God had made was on earth in Jerusalem, and that's where his throne was. He got deposed of that throne when he fell through his rebellion. And ever since Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, he's been trying to get that piece of land back. And if you don't put the Bible into history, you are as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. You cannot figure that out, because all history revolves around that little piece of land over there in the Middle East. That is the beginning of history, and that's the end of history. And the devil wants that back, and God says, no, that's going to be my capital, and that land that was once his garden, that land that became the Garden of Eden, which once was the Garden of God, which was once was where Lucifer reigned from, he wants that back. That's why he's got it. It's been infiltrated all down through history. In the early part of the Bible, it was the giants and the sons of God that were there. When they come out of Egypt and they go into it in Joshua, the giants are back in there again. The devil has fortified that place down through history. When he was done with the giants, then he brought the Muslims and the Turks and all of the Arabs in. And it's just been a stronghold of the devil's people versus God's people all down through history. We fought World War I over it. We fought World War II over it. We fought Vietnam over it. Every issue. And it's a central issue again today. So the devil, he doesn't care about you and me. You and me will screw up on our own. We'll do a fine job without his doing anything to us. As an old preacher used to say, the devil, don't worry about the devil. Everybody says, well, you know, the devil's just giving me a tough time. The devil never wastes interballistic continental missiles on mosquitoes. And we, ladies and gentlemen, are mosquitoes. Israel is his deal. Watch Israel. Israel is his deal. The devil has one thought, and that one thought, it isn't messing you up, messing me up, messing this church up. He knows we'll do that ourselves. His one thought is stop Israel. Whatever I got to do, wipe those people out. You know how I know that? Because the first thing he does when he comes back in power in the tribulation period is try to do that. You know how I know that? Because that's what he's done all down through history. The Jews are the most beat up, massacred, murdered people in the history of the planet Earth. At the end of World War II, when Hitler killed 8 or 9 million of them, there was only, on this planet, there was only 12 million Jews left. And they're all in New York. He wants to wipe them out. He's going to wipe them out. He's trying to wipe them out on another history. So the devil's concern is Israel. Now, God's concern. God's concern. Now you got to listen to when I say this now, because I don't want to. If you don't listen, have both ears open. You're going to hear something you don't think you heard right, and you're probably right because you didn't hear right. Whatever that means. God's number one concept and his number one issue is the nation of Israel. Also, Israel is God's wife in the Bible. He betrothed her in the Old Testament. He brought her out. He married her, and then she stepped out on him with Baal worship, and God gave her a written bill of divorcement, and God has separated himself from the nation of Israel. But God has one main purpose, and that is to bring his wife back to him. So you know what God has done? This is the most arrogant statement anybody could ever make. This is the most absolute racist statement that I could ever make. You know what God has done?
God has killed 100 billion Gentiles down through the last 6,000 years of history to get the course of history in the right place to get his people back to that land that he can do what he's going to do with the second coming of Christ. You know what World War I was? World War I was 250,000 Americans, 6 million Russians, God knows how many Frenchmen and Englishmen, on and on and on in World War I. You know what World War I was? World War I was an absolute slaughter of Gentiles, all that God could change the landmass of Europe to get the land ready to send the Jew back. You know what World War II was? It was 28 million Russians, 16 million Japanese. It was 250,000 Americans. It was God knows how many Poles, Slovaks, Russians, and the whole rest of them, all to get the Jew ready to get back to the land. World War I got the land ready for the Jew. World War II got the Jew ready for the land. In 1948, they go back as a nation. And you know what God did? God killed 158 million Gentiles to get the thing done. That's tough. You think I like that? My first reaction to a Gentile is, wow, that's discrimination in a big case. I'm going to call the NAACP. I'm going to get a lawsuit against God. That's discrimination, man. God discriminated against everybody on this planet to bring his people back. You know why? Because God's concern, number one concern, is getting his wife back to him. And he will use every nation, every scientist that thinks he's smart, every nation that thinks they're big, everybody who thinks they're tough, God will just let them think that, and God will mold them and shape them and use them for his honor and glory to get his people right back in that land. That's what he does. Now, the third installment. You know what Christ's number one thing is? Only thing he thinks about. He thinks about you. You. You as his bride. You're the only thought on his mind. I know you think that God's interested in somebody scoring a touchdown and going, God doesn't care about that. God doesn't care about that. He doesn't care who wins ball games. He doesn't care who wins elections. He doesn't care about all the things everybody thinks he cares about. Christ has one thing on his mind from the book of Song of Solomon, and if you know it and you read it. He cannot wait to get his bride. It's unfortunate that his bride does not feel the same way back toward him. If the bride could get half a singleness of mind toward the bridegroom as the bridegroom has toward the bride, whoo, you'd have a relationship with Christ. Now that's the long and the short of it. Now I understand a lot of spiritual ramification and all that, but you want it in a doctrinal sense, that's what it is. The devil cares about nothing but stopping Israel. God cares about nothing but his people coming back to him. And Christ doesn't give a flip about the United Nations, the United Way, United this, United that, everybody trying to do this, every man. He doesn't care anything about that. He's looking at his bride that is part of his body that he is going to spend eternity with, and that's all he's focused on. And he wants that bride. God wants his people back and his son to sit on that throne and for all the world to worship him. You think Christ wants that? You think Christ's up there just saying, man, I can't wait to go back and God the Father is going to make me the king of all the earth? He doesn't care about that. He cares about one. God cares about that. You know why God cares about that? Because they've been dragging his son's name through the mud for the last 6,000 years. Some of you did it. I did it before we were saved. We used God's name in every defamed purpose we could. We did everything, said everything, drag it through the mud, and God just going to show that, you know what? The same one that we drug down in the mud and made a curse word and did all of the terrible things with, God's going to set him over there and make the whole world look at him. But that's not Christ's goal. Christ is not some ego trip that he wants all the worship of man. That's God's deal. God wants one person to worship him. That's his bride, and that's us. That's all he's focused on. The world will never grasp that. Christianity won't grasp that. They don't understand the singleness of God's mind and God's heart. They don't understand how God looks at his people, the nation of Israel. They don't understand the Old Testament, how God formulated them, structured them, brought them out, protected them, and then brought them to the place, and then the terrible things that they did to him. And so finally God had to put them away. But the unconditional promise is God's going to bring them back. Why? Because as the book of Hosea says, she's my wife. And I've given her a bill of divorcement, but I'm going to bring her back. And when God brings her back, God establishes her. And then God has his wife back. Christ has his bride. and the devil's in the lake of fire, and everything is in its right place, and we move on from there. And everything is in a perfect order. It just helps you keep your perspective. We think God is, the thing we think God cares about is the last things he cares about. And God cares nothing about most of the things that we think he cares about. We think God cares about this and cares about that and cares about all. God cares about one thing. God cares about his bride. Everything else, it just has no effect on him whatsoever. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to right. No question about that. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You got to get them all separate. You got to get them all separate. You got to see how they interplay with each other, and yet they're separate, and how they, what they're looking for, and how they're structured. Because this whole world just makes God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the devil, and just puts them into a big mishmash. And they can't separate them out. I'm telling you, God cares about one thing, his people. The devil cares about one thing, destroying God's people. Christ cares about one thing, you. It's all he thinks about, all day long. He doesn't care what's going on in Europe. He doesn't worry about what's going on in South America. He doesn't care about the fact that 50,000 people died today. He doesn't look at that. He looks at his bride. He looks at you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants to tell you how much he loves you. He wants you to tell him how much you love him. He just wants to be with you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants to hang out with you. He wants to be everything to you, and you'd be everything to him. That's all he wants. That's all he wants. He didn't care about President Clinton. He didn't care about Hillary Clinton. He didn't care about George Bush. He didn't care about politics. He didn't care about who wins the election. He cares about it. That's all done, take care of. It's all in the process. God's structuring the nations, using the nations to bring about his people to make an end result. That's not Christ's deal. Christ's deal is one thing. He wants his bride. He thinks about it all day long. Song of Solomon chapter 2 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. It shows the anticipation Christ has. It shows you that all he is thinking about is you. Too bad we can't return the favor, huh? But that's a great realization, and helping you understand that really puts it into perspective for you. Yeah.
I was asking
him. Go what now? Well, that's a great question, and I'm asked that question a lot. I'll answer it to you the best I can. First of all, you're right. The devil knows the Bible better than anybody except God, but he's limited. He doesn't know all the Bible. There's some things that you go through that Bible, you can mark that the devil didn't know. The devil didn't know anything about the church age. He didn't know about the church. Church was a surprise to him. The devil didn't know anything about imputed righteousness. That was a surprise to him. The devil doesn't know everything about the Bible. So he goes along doing what he does, understanding what he understands. He understands quite a bit. He understands human nature. He understands how to manipulate people. He understands people's weakness, and he plays on them. He knows what people's weaknesses are, so he plays to their weaknesses, and they fall right in line with him. But he doesn't know everything. But I'll tell you what he does know. The devil had to know when Christ came out of that tomb, the devil had to know that he was beat. I'll show you why. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. This is talking about Christ. It is talking about Christ as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren in the midst of the church, while I sing praise to thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, talking about Christ. He became a man, is what he's saying. Watch. That through death, he, Christ, might destroy him, the devil, that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Up to the crucifixion, the devil had the power over death. And as long as he had the power over death, he held one of the great cards that nobody could take away from him. So that's why that nobody can really go to heaven before the crucifixion. Because the devil has the keys to death and hell. He had everybody locked in, and they couldn't get out. And that was his trump card. Now, the devil was absolutely sure that he could keep Christ from coming out of that tomb. That's why he had the Roman Empire crucify him and the scribes and the Pharisees crucify him. He wanted him killed. He wanted him killed just like he wanted Abel killed all the way back in Genesis, because he thought Abel was going to bring the promised seed through. But that's something else the devil didn't know. He didn't know that Abel wasn't going to bring the seed through. Seth brought it through, see? But he killed Christ the same way he killed Abel. He killed him because he wanted to stop the plan of God, and he thought if he killed Christ, here's the devil's reasoning. It's real simple. The devil had the keys and the power to death and hell. His reasoning is this: I got the power of death. God's going to make himself into a human man, and he's going to die because I'm going to kill him. And then I'm going to win because I'm going to keep him in death because I've got the keys and the power of death. That was his reasoning. So when they killed Christ, he goes down in Abraham's bosom and he's dead. And the devil has won, because now Christ is dead. The only thing he has to do to ensure his victory is to keep him from coming out of that grave. And the devil never thought he would. Once Christ come out of that tomb, the devil knows he's lost, because the next time you find Christ showing up, he's got the keys to death and hell. He took the keys, unlocked the gates of hell, Matthew chapter 16, took the captives in there and took them up to heaven, and now the devil's defeated. And he knows he's defeated. But the devil's number one problem is our number one problem, and that is pride. And pride blinds you. Pride leads to arrogance. Arrogance blinds you. And the devil, at this stage of the game, will not concede the fact that he has lost the battle. He's like Adolf Hitler in the bunker in 1945 in Berlin. The Russians are 100 yards away. His empire is crumbling. And he's on the phone ordering panzer divisions into the attack that don't even exist. His own arrogance and pride would not allow him to admit that he was defeated. And the devil's got 100 million times the pride problem that Adolf Hitler had, though they were both brethren. And it's a situation where the devil, just through his pride, will not concede himself. You know what? And I had a guy tell me one time, he said, well, I just don't understand that. I don't understand how somebody could be that way. But you know what? The answer lies in a simple illustration that I've dealt with, and I'm sure many of you have too. I've dealt with people who were lost without Christ, that were on their deathbed, that were dying and going to hell, that knew they were dying and going to hell, and they still wouldn't get saved because they thought they were the exception to the rule and they could beat the odds. I told you a story one night years ago when I got called to the hospital, a guy that I'd witnessed to over and over again. He never got saved, and he was in a bad car accident, and they called me up to the hospital, and they wanted me to try to win him to Christ. I asked everybody to leave the room. The guy was laying there on a respirator. They didn't even know if he was going to make it through the night. He couldn't talk. He had a tube down his mouth. He had one in his throat. He was just an absolute mess. I picked up his hand, and I asked him if he could understand me, and I said, if you can understand me, I said, just squeeze my hand. And he squeezed, good, strong squeeze of my hand. And I began to get down close to his ear, and I didn't pull any punches with him. I said, look, I've witnessed to you before called him by name, and I said, I love you, man. And I said, but the bottom line is, I don't know what to tell you. You ain't going to make it. I can't candy coat it and sugar it anymore. I've tried that approach to you. You know what, Tom? You ain't going to make it through the morning. That's tough. I don't know what to tell you. But I don't want it to be a bleak morning where you're in hell. I want you to get saved. And I said, you're not going to live through the night, Tom. This isn't like we talked about last week or the week before or 3 months ago when I tried to tell you the story of Christ. You just laughed and blew it off and said that you didn't need to be saved. I said, you need to be saved. I said, Tom, I said, do you understand that you're a sinner? I said, I know you can't talk. We don't need to talk. You know that I'm here. Can you understand me? And he squeezed my hand again. I said, just squeeze it once for yes, twice for no. And I said, I'll tell you what, right now. I said, do you know you're a sinner? He squeezed my hand and he knew. I said, do you know that you need Christ, your own personal Savior? And he squeezed it, yes. I said, Tom, do you understand that you're going to die? You're on your deathbed. Squeeze my hand, yes. I said, you understand Christ is the only way you can get to heaven? Squeeze my hand, yes. I said, right now, will you just, the best way you know how, stop and ask Christ to come into your heart and save your soul before you step out to eternity and meet God as your judge? You know what? He wouldn't squeeze my hand. He wouldn't squeeze my hand. 4 hours later, death angel walked out of that elevator, walked in that room, and took him. Now, why wouldn't he? He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed to be saved. He knew he was without Christ, and he knew he was going to die and go to hell. You know what Tom's problem was? He thought he was going to beat the system. That's what the devil is. Devil thinks he can beat it. And he ain't, but he thinks he can. All right, let's close out here in a word of prayer. I got something I want to tell you here, so you want to listen very carefully on this. Glad we've got a good crowd tonight. Come Sunday, I need everybody that's a member of this church to be here this Sunday. I mean, if you're not a member, you can still come. But the bottom line is this. Larry Lester got back with us yesterday. We met with him, and he gave us a counter proposal on the building. And we're going to bring that proposal to the church, and we're going to vote on it. And if you so vote on it, after we talk about it and lay out the deal, everything, we'll probably we can be in that place by shortly after the first of the year. But we got to talk about it. I wanted to let you know where we're at with it. The Lord has opened up the opportunity and the door. It's ours if we want it. We just got to. I'm going to have, and I need to meet with my lady. Who are they, Barb?
Christina.
Rose.
Jamie, she's here somewhere. And Dana.
I need to meet with you real quick here. We're going to have everybody in the church called and basically tell that everybody needs to be here, that it is, that counts itself part of the church. It's something that we got to do, and it'll be at the end of the service, and we'll just take